Good morning. It is time for us to begin this morning. Before we do so, shall we have a word of prayer? Holy Father, we thank Thee for this Lord's Day. We thank Thee for Thy care and Thy mercy. We thank Thee, Father, for giving us the opportunity to rise up from our beds and to come and assemble here at Thy house, that we might be able to study Thy word together, and later on this morning that we might be able to worship Thee and remember our Lord and Savior in the death that He died for us. Forgive us for our sins, Father, and be with us to this day. May all that we say and do bring glory unto Thee. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. And that's the same verses we started with last week. It's the foundation, I guess, if you will, of the whole study. That there are things that have been recorded and written in Scripture that is for us to come to know and understand. We studied last week the judgments of God relating to Adam and Eve and the entrance of sin into the world, and also Noah and the great flood. Today we're going to be looking at Sodom and Gomorrah and Nineveh. Last week I was after the service, I was talking to some folks, and they were interested in knowing more about the original sin. There is a group of people in the world that teach that we are born into this world guilty of Adam's sin. Nowhere in Scripture does that teach that. We're not guilty of anything Adam did. We are recipients of consequences of Adam's sin. And one thing for sure we do is we have a knowledge of good and evil that was obtained when Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate. They passed on to all future generations. As they mature and grow, they will come to an age where they know good from evil. And like you and I, and like all men before us, once you reach that age, we're going to choose evil over good. No matter how hard you try, you're going to stumble and fall, and you commit sin, and you will die spiritually, which is what Adam and Eve did the day they touched the fruit. God said, in the day you touch it, you shall die. Well, they did die. They died spiritually. But He also passed on to us physical death as a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. We, as mankind, all men born into this world, will in fact die a physical death. It doesn't make any difference if you're a baby or if you're 85 years old. Everybody will get out of this world the same way as through death. Today we're going to be looking at Sodom and Gomorrah. And the events covered in this lesson comes from chapter 13 of Genesis and 18 and 19. That's where you find the account that we're going to be alluding to. The principal players in this account is the Lord, which is always the principal player in everything. You have two angels. You have Abraham. You have Lot, Lot's wife, Lot's daughters, and the citizens of Sodom and the citizens of Gomorrah. Just a little background so everybody's up to date. Abram, before God changes him to Abraham, is Lot's uncle. Now, Lot's father had died, and Abraham was rearing Lot and kept Lot with him. And so when God called Abraham to leave the Ur of Chaldees and go to a country He would show him, He took Lot along with him. Now, by the time he reached Genesis chapter 13, Lot's a grown man. He's got wives. He's got children. He's got herdsmen. He's got servants. He's got a great host of cattle. In fact, their possessions had gotten so large that Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen had gotten in a squabble over, I assume, grass or water or whatever. But the land just couldn't contain them. And so Abraham gives Lot a choice. Look out over the land and you choose. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. So Lot had the opportunity to choose where it was he chose to go. Now, Genesis 13, we have Lot's choice. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plains of Jordan that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you come unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. Lot chose poorly. God's testimony of the people of Sodom was, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners above the Lord exceedingly. So Lot made a choice, and the choice he made was not a very good choice. So after several years had passed, Abraham and Lot have separated. The narrative picks up in chapter 18 of Genesis. And it says, in verse 2 it says, three men. We know those three men are the Lord and two angels. They came to come to Abraham with a message. And the Lord tells Abraham and Sarah that they will have a son at the appointed time of woman, verse 10. So the reason the Lord and his angels came to Abraham was principally to pass on this prophetic promise that you'll have a child. Now Sarah laughed. She was in the tent and overheard this, and she laughed within herself. And so God says to Abraham, Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto you, and according to the time of life, Sarah shall have a son. And so God assures him, nothing is too hard for God. Here Abraham was almost 100 years old. Sarah was pushing 90. They were way past the age that you would expect anybody to be able to have a child. And yet, with God, all things are possible. And then the men rose up and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. So these three men get up, and Abraham and the Lord and these two angels go toward Sodom. And at some point, Abraham, they get to an overrise, if you will. Abraham and the Lord stop, and the two angels continue on down into Sodom. And the Lord says, he says this to himself. This gives us an insight into the nature of God. God is a spirit, a reasoning, intelligent being. And so he reasoned with himself. Just like you and I would do if we were trying to make a decision about something, we reason within ourselves what would be a good choice. Well, God reasoned within himself. He says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? Shall I hide from Abraham? So God begins to share with Abraham his plans of what's going on and why he has sent the angels to Sodom. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. So Abraham now gets into the dialogue with God. And he says, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? In verse 25, latter part, Abraham entreats the Lord for the wicked. He says, be it far from thee, Lord. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now you think about that. Here Abraham is, a man produced from the dirt of the ground, talking to the Almighty God of heaven. And he's asking God a rhetorical question. Are you going to do right or not? Every time I read this, my spine tickles. I can't imagine such a thing. But Abraham and God had a relationship. And God was interested in the dialogue. It was God who actually initiated the dialogue. So Abraham pleads for mercy for the righteous. He first pleads for 50. If there are 50 righteous, will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? God says, okay, if there's 50, I'll spare them. Then Abraham said, well, what if it's just five less? 45. God said, okay, I'll spare for 45. And he goes on 40, 30, 20. Finally gets all the way down to 10. And God agrees to spare all the plains of Jordan if there's 10 righteous souls found therein. Now the two angels in Genesis chapter 19 enter into Sodom. As the sun is setting, Lot runs out to meet him, bows himself to the ground, and asks him to turn into his house and spend the night. Lot even pleads with the two men to turn into his house for the night. Now, why did Lot so anxious to get these men to turn in? Well, because Lot understood the wickedness that was in the city. The two men at first declined. Now that could very well be because they were sent down on a mission. What mission was it sent on? to determine if the words that are the report God had received in heaven was altogether true. But Lot pressed on, so they turned into his house, and the men's feet are washed and they're fed. That's a customary practice in those days. But before they could lay down, the men of Sodom can pass the house, both young, old, all the people from every quarter of the city. What that's telling you is there weren't 10 people that were righteous. And they called out to Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men which came in to you this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them, that we may have carnal knowledge of them." And Lot went out of the door and shut it behind him and said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not had relations with any man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." And then the men said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. In verse 10 and 11, the angels reach out, pull Lot back into the house, and strike the men outside with blindness so that they couldn't find the door. The angel then tells Lot to go gather his sons-in-law, sons, daughters, and all that he had in Sodom, and bring them out of this place. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot goes to warn his children, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto them, to his son-in-laws. Mocked, joked, "Oh, you got to be kidding me. The Lord's going to destroy you, you're right." And so they would not heed his warning. So the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters which are here, lest that you be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while Lot lingered, angels took them by the hand and brought them outside the city and gave them instructions. "Escape for your lives. Look not back behind you, lest you be consumed." Verse 17. In verse 23 and 24, "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. But Lot's wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Now that's the account, pretty much in a nutshell, of what has transpired between the angels going down and searching out Sodom and Gomorrah, and finding that they were wicked and that he was going to destroy them. Paul writes, you know, things written before were written for our learning through patience and comfort. Patience is a quality that allows us to be steadfast, allows us to endure, allows us to resist giving up. Comfort, well-being, assurance, confident. When God told Abraham, "I will be back next year at this time, and you will have a child," they believed God. They were confident in the promise and the testimony of God. So what caused the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities round about? What caused the destruction?
Sin and disobedience.
Sir?
Sin and disobedience.
Sin. Thank you. I love you, Gary. You're a good man. Sin. They were exceedingly wicked. Now, we know that that's the case. What is the testimony of God? What was God's assessment of these people? Well, we already read it. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. You know, you got wicked, now you got exceedingly wicked. Wickedness compounded, if you will. 2 Peter 2, over 1,000 years later, Peter's talking to the brethren in the first century. And he writes, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash, condemned them with the overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should afterwards live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with their filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day unto day with their evil deeds," or unlawful deeds. So what's Peter say? He says, Sodom and Gomorrah was turning to ash. Now, he's talking to people. This event didn't happen in Peter's day. It happened 1,000 years before. Well, but it stands as an example that God has given of what will happen to people who are wicked. So he turned them into ash. The destruction was caused because of their filthy manner of living. The Lord delivered Lot because he vexed his soul daily, seeing and hearing their filth. And God made an example of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their ungodliness. That's what Peter says in Peter chapter 2, verse 8. What does it mean, Lot vexed his soul? You know, I talk to the brethren in Belize a lot of times. When you read scripture, if you don't know what the words mean, or you don't understand what it's saying, then you can't begin to comprehend what it is the Lord has for you to understand. What does it mean when Lot vexed his soul?
His soul was troubled because he saw what they were doing and didn't know what to do about it.
Troubled. There's a lot of adjectives you can use. He was annoyed, irritated, frustrated, angry, irate, troubled. He is exactly the same way as who? What example do you have of somebody else that was vexed in his spirit? The Lord Jesus. When he went into the temple and saw them changing money and selling products, he was vexed. He was angry. Why? Because of their wickedness. And he drove them out. We have the same example with Lot. Lot was frustrated and angry at the wickedness he saw. Now, in contrast to Lot's attitude, what attitude are we facing with the same conduct today? Romans 1 says, for knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which conduct such things or do such things are worthy of death. But not only those that do those things, but those that are in fact supportive of it.
You don't have to do it, you just have to.
In fact, have pleasure means to condone.
Yes.
To accept as normal. To say it's just a sexual orientation. Those are the terms we hear all the time. In fact, I got a letter from an insurance company yesterday, which didn't dawn on me yesterday when I was reading through it, but it does with the lesson. It says, Mr. Reed, your spouse or your life partner is eligible for coverage. Now, what are they saying?
Your husband or your wife, whatever you got.
Any combination thereof.
Right.
Which, and the reason I bring it up is because it's a society problem. It's not just one individual problem. This is put into a national insurance company's literature. It's put into the laws of a lot of states in the country. Is the filthy lifestyle new? Back in Judges chapter 22, we have, now as they were making merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Baal, set the house round about and beat at the door, bring forth the man that came into thy house, that we may know him. And just like Lot, the man of the house, offered his daughter and the traveler's concubine to the mob outside his house, so they would not do such evil to the traveler. And after sexually assaulting this woman, all night long, they deposited her back at the house where her master was. And she crawled up on the door of the house. And at the threshold, she died. That's how much abuse she had taken through the night of this kind of carnage. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one to the other, men with men, working that which was unseemly. Is this kind of filthy lifestyle new? No, it's been around for millenniums. Been around for millenniums. Today, what we call it, well, it's first in 2001, but we call it LGBTQ. We have a whole community center of these type of people practicing these kind of conduct in Durham. What do these letters stand for? I wanted to check because I really didn't know what all those meant. We talked about lesbians, gays, bisexuals, transgenders, and queers. I can't believe they use queers. That word's offensive even to me. And yet that's what they use in their acronym, if you will. What's God's assessment against people that do these kind of things? It's exceedingly wicked. Now, God loves all mankind. It makes no, takes no pleasure in the death of any sinner. Ezekiel 18:23. In fact, every human being in this world is created by God in the womb of the mother. Go to Psalms 139. You're God's child by virtue that God brings you into the world and gives you life and gives you breath. God loves all mankind. God so loved the world, it says that he gave his only begotten son. God takes no pleasure in the death of sinners. But God has left us an example of what is the fate of those that do such things. Now, things to be learned. After all, Paul said these things are written that we may learn something. First thing I'd like to mention to you is we should learn nothing's too hard with God. Jeremiah 32 says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" The Lord desires to reason with man. God is, in the New Testament, Jesus said, he stretched out his hand to a gainsaying people. God has always been striving to have communication with men, trying to get them to do the right thing. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. James 5, it says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, what does that say? Well, when you have a fervent prayer of a righteous man, you've got communication with God, and God hears. When Abraham told God, "Will you spare?" What did God do? He did. He spared. The Lord knows how to save the righteous. As sure as he knew how to save Noah from the flood, he knew how to save Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction there. He knows how to save us. Remember Lot's wife. That's a real small verse, but carries a lot of weight. Now, what was the problem with Lot's wife? Well, she looked back. First off, she disobeyed God. God said, "Don't look back." But she looked back. But what motivated her to look back?
Leaving 2 daughters.
She was leaving behind her family. She was leaving behind her life. They'd been living there for some period of time. And she longed to be back there. When you look back, what does Jesus say? "No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of me." Why? Because when you look back, what you're really doing is saying, "Boy, that wasn't so bad back there." That's like Israel did when they came out of Egypt. They looked back. "Well, it'd be better to stay in Egypt." It's sin. So what led to Lot's ruin? Now, there's some interesting things about Lot we want to look at for just a second. What led to his ruin is covetousness. At the heart and soul of Lot's problem was covetousness. Jesus tells us, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Now, how do we know that was Lot's problem? Well, from the very get-go, when Abraham said, "The land lays before you, choose," Lot looked at all the things. Plenty of water, plenty of green grass, everything's great. I can make more money. My cows will be fat and happy. And so he chose to go to Sodom, even though the men there are wicked. Peter tells us Lot remained righteous. Now, this is an interesting concept and a little bit difficult to get your hands around. Lot remains righteous even in the midst of all this wickedness. That's what Peter tells us, so it obviously is correct. But Lot was still making poor decisions. All of Lot's life, he made poor decisions. What do you think Lot should have done? If you was Lot, what would you do? What should Lot have done?
moved out?
That was always a brave soul. He should have moved. If he found himself in this kind of filth, he should have picked his family up and moved. What did he do? He offered his daughters to the wicked men. Now that seems contrary to a man that's supposedly righteous. But Lot had been raising his family year after year under the same evil influences of Sodom. So in fact, Lot had been sacrificing his family's well-being for years, fully aware of the depth of depravity of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a fact. Lot had been living in that environment, in that field, knowing it. Now, why did he stay there? I would contend it's for covetousness. He still had lots of grass, lots of water. He was probably a wealthy man with much cattle. But was it worth it? Lot's condition when he went down into Sodom, he had great herds. He had herdsmen. He had servants. He had a wife. He had children. And he moved into Sodom. What did Lot lose by his choice to go to Sodom?
So?
Speak up. I'm
so, he basically sold his soul for a prosperous.
Well,
for
Peter says he's a righteous man.
Yeah.
But you know, what Lot lost by making that choice was everything. He lost everything. What did he have when he left? No cattle, no money, no servants, no son-in-laws and daughters. He had himself, his wife, and two children. Even the two children that escaped with Lot were so influenced by the lifestyle of Sodom that they committed incest with their father. So, in essence, he lost them too. You cannot live in amongst sin and not have it affect you. That's the reason why I am so terrified for people of today. Because I don't have any children young, but I do know that there are those that do have children, and when they go to school, what are they being taught? It's okay. In fact, I heard an expression, let's see if I remember just how to put it. At birth, the child is assigned a sex, but he really won't know what he is until he matures long enough to choose. Now, what's wrong with that foolishness?
You're trying to do away with putting mother and father on the birth certificate.
We talk about cancel culture. That's a term that gets thrown around quite a bit in our society today. Cancel culture. What does that really say? What it really says is we need to cancel God. Because it's God that sends them away. It's God that says you can't do these things. That's cancel God. In fact, when they say that you have to wait and have the child's sex assigned when they grow up, what they're saying is there is no God. This is just a biological function of a male and female coming together, and you get an offspring. And somewhere along the way, it can get confused and messed up. And so you have a man born in a woman's body or a woman born in a man's body, and that makes sense to these people. But that's because they have no concept of what God has said and what God desires. Consider the death of Sodom and Gomorrah and know that those that live such unclean lives or condone such lifestyles will face eternal damnation. Now the latter part is what I'm concerned about. We cannot become complacent to the sin that is around us. We need to vex our righteous souls. We need to be frustrated and angry and disheartened by the kind of filth that the world is trying to throw at us. Now, on a lighter note, we'll go to Nineveh. In chapter 1, verse 2, we find that Nineveh was a great city, and God tells Noah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me." So God says, you go to Nineveh and cry against it. What was it God wanted Jonah to tell the inhabitants of Nineveh? What was it God wanted to tell them? Well, Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, when it says overthrow, we're looking at another fire and brimstone lesson coming on our way in 40 days. That's what Jonah was preaching to the people of Nineveh. But was Nineveh overthrown? Was Nineveh overthrown?
No.
No, thank you. I'm hard of hearing. I actually went out and bought hearing aids yesterday. They're supposed to be coming. Maybe I'll be better hearing. No, Nineveh wasn't overthrown. Then why include it in a study of judgments of God if Nineveh wasn't overthrown? Jonah 3 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And the king himself said, let man and beast be clothed with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every man from his evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And it says, yes, sir?
Yeah, I guess to me, I would clarify that. Was Nineveh overthrown? Not at that time. But Nineveh indeed was overthrown.
Well, eventually it was. About 100 years later, it was overthrown. But at this point in time, the 40-day period God had given had expired. And why did it expire? Well, because, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Nineveh was a great city, corrupted and evil. It came up before God. Now, I want you to think about this, because all these examples we've been looking at, we see a pattern, if you will, that God in heaven is paying attention to what's going on the earth. He is conscious of what we're doing here in this world, all of us, including his children, but all the people in the world. In the days of Noah, the assessment God had was, every thought and imagination of the heart was evil. What did God do in response? He brought the great flood. In Sodom and Gomorrah, the testimony was, these people are filthy and evil. What was God's answer? He brought fire and brimstone. Nineveh, they were warned, but they repented. So why include Nineveh in the study? Well, Jonah tells us in Jonah 4, he says, for I knew you, God, were a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and great kindness. God's nature is to be gracious. His nature is to be kind, to be long-suffering, slow to bring judgment. Now, we brought this lesson to demonstrate what we talked about in our very first lesson, the two attributes of God. God's justice brings about judgment. God is just. He will not tolerate filth and wickedness. He will pay those sinners for that which they did. But God is also love and shows mercy to those who will humble themselves. Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all will come to repentance. But the delay of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The day of the Lord will come. Now, when it will come, nobody knows. But as in the days of Noah, when the whole world was filled with filthiness, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the whole city, not even 10 people could be found righteous, well, and so it is today in our own society. The direction we're going is not positive. It is definitely negative. God is willing to forgive any sin, no matter what kind, if one will repent, turn away from it, and be obedient to God's ordinances and commandments, for they are life. God will forgive if you will just turn from your wickedness. He forgave the Ninevites when they showed their repentance and turn from their wicked ways, and he forgives all of us who have obeyed the gospel. When we turned our lives around, repented, and obeyed the gospel. Let him that has an ear to hear, hear. So many people hear, but they don't really hear. Now that's the lesson this morning. Anybody got any questions? Any comments? I know it's kind of been a heavy lesson. Yes, Gary?
You're talking about the insurance letter you got. You know, I made up my mind several years ago. If the company supported this, I wasn't going to do business with it. But I found going through life, it's almost impossible since you have to have car insurance and you have to do this. It's almost impossible to find a company that don't in some backhanded way or some support this to keep them off. I mean, it's just a cruel fact of life. And all you can do is let be known. That's fine. I don't support it.
Well, I know that for certain we're moving down the wrong road. When we have laws passed that says that it's hate speech if you tell a person they're sinning because they're having that type of lifestyle. It's unfortunate that the world has gone this far, but it has happened going back 50 years ago. I got a few minutes here. Going back 50 years ago, I can go back 50 years. It's amazing, isn't it? We never thought that, but I can actually go back 50 years. 50 years, if a young woman, a daughter of a man and wife, got pregnant, what did they do? They sent her off to Cousin Susie three states over. Why? Because the shame of a young woman being pregnant outside of wedlock was something that was a mark against the family. And they sent her off. Well, there she had the baby. They either had the baby adopted out or they raised it as their own. And everything was, because why? Because of the shame of that condition. Now you just fast forward about 15 so years, a young girl gets pregnant. Now what's mom and daddy do?
Brag about it.
They throw a baby shower. Oh boy, what a great deal. Our daughter's got a baby. And they celebrate. And what are they celebrating? Sin.
And well, first hold on.
Okay, go ahead.
I've been sitting here.
I know you have, dear. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, let's be mindful. The sin was, in this circumstance, the sin would have been the act of premarital sex, and what that was the sin. Bringing a child into the world, as opposed to an abortion or something, that's not the sin. So let's be very careful.
First Corinthians chapter 7 talks about this very thing. It says, if your husband's unbelieving, the wife sanctifies the husband by being a believer, or else your children were born unclean. Now, what does it mean, the children? The children are unclean, but they come from a union that is unclean, that's improper. And so that is the very stigma of a young woman who has a child out of wedlock. Her child is not impure, because the child is a child. But the way the child came into the world was sin. And that's not something to be celebrated. It's something to be embarrassed about and taught about. Because, and I have a couple of couples in Belize I've been talking to. Excuse me. They're cohabiting, 20, 22-year-old, and I ask them a question. Who does it hurt? You're cohabiting. After all, you're both adults, both consenting adults, both love each other. Who does it hurt?
Society, the people you're setting an example for.
It hurts society. Why? Because that little boy living with them sees that conduct and says, well, that must be all right. That's how sin spreads, because of the fact it's condoned. That's what it says in Peter. It says, those that have pleasure in them, those that condone, will accept that lifestyle as normal. Well, that's just, you know, that's just two adults. They aren't hurting anything, but they are hurting something. They're hurting society, and they're causing society to go further and further. And the point I was bringing up before about that, if you look at time, how we have, over a very short period of time, had changed our attitudes. Now, it's, you know, now when a boy goes on a date with a girl, I used to hope I'd get a kiss goodnight. Wow, was I missing out? See, because most boys now expect to have sex with their dates when they take them out. And that's all acceptable. Parents give their children condoms and birth control stuff. Why? Well, because in the argument, well, they're going to do it anyways. Well, that may be. It's unfortunate, but that may be. But you don't want to encourage, and you certainly don't want to hold up as being normal or acceptable.
But when you say parents, now that's not our parents.
Okay, well, we need to present data, and I'm running out of time. Okay, so now we move from a boy wanting to have a kiss to now having, then it's all right for two people just to have sex with anybody. That's all right. Nobody's being hurt. We're all consenting adults. And then as time moves forward, we get to where, well, it's all right to shack up. I told you, I wasn't even thought about it 50 years ago. Now it's perfectly normal. It's perfectly acceptable in our society. But it is filthy. It is sin. And if we do not, yes, ma'am?
This is a different topic, but I have a question. So, thinking grand scheme of things, could or would God intervene with our nation besides the coming of Jesus one day, that huge event that we're all anticipating? But all of this is very unhopeful for my children. So,
in fact, I worry.
Can he intervene?
God is always able, as he did in days of Nineveh, to forgive. He can forgive a nation if a nation will repent. But in Lot's case, Lot had a choice. He could move from Sodom and Gomorrah. Unfortunately, you and your children don't have that same choice. Because if you go from here to Germany, or to Taiwan, or to Brazil, or anywhere else in the world you want to go to, what do you find? The same. Because now, because of the internet and everything, it's a global problem. It's a society's problem that says the world is accepting these kind of things as being, what you really want to do is, understanding that, protect your children. And if I had children, I'll just do what I'd do. I had children in this day and age and was 25 years old again. Well, wouldn't that be nice? I would keep my kids home and homeschool them. Because in the school system, they're not going to have a balanced approach to anything. When I was in high school, they taught evolution as a theory, not a fact. Now, if you don't hold it as a fact, you're considered an outcast. It will move, and it does move, as I have just showed. Wickedness does not stay put. A little leaven continues to leaven until the whole world becomes polluted. And at some point, the day of the Lord will come. Now, when that is, I do not know. But I do know, here again, Jody Reed guessing, has no bearing on anything. I told my brother a while back, I said, look, I don't think my granddaughter, who is 9 years old, will ever see the end of her life before God comes back. That's just a prediction. Based on the fact that the rate at which things growing and maturing and blooming, and now that we've got laws passed, can you ever imagine this country saying, okay, homosexuality is against the law? No. Can you ever?
I like that we do have, you know, to say, and I'm a little bit of a positive note. Do remember, too, a lot of this in the world teaching is they're handing you something, they're presenting something, all that. They're not teaching against it. So as parents, as Christians, as grandparents, as whomever, it is our responsibility to teach against it.
That's right.
Don't make it acceptable.
That's right.
So that's the balance,
and that's true,
of parenting and all of it. Make sure that we're teaching at home, at church, wherever, against these things. Whatever's getting taught in public school, some, you know, yes. The difference too, a lot of families can't live on single income to stay home.
And it is parents, that's true. And that's true. Parents have all the power to protect and teach their children the truth. But my mother sat down with me when I was in school, talked to me about evolution. But did that change the events? I'm not talking about individual, I'm talking about society. How society is moving. Well, it didn't, my time's up. I'll talk about this forever if you wish to talk about it. I thank you for your attention.